Let's turn now to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We'll be looking at some things suggested in verses 7 and 8. Let's hear God's word through the Apostle Paul. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. May God bless his word to us today. We're looking at Catechism question 27 today. Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. And we have a whole bunch of scripture references there. Among them, Philippians 2:8, which is one of the verses we read. Let's look there once again, verses 7 and 8, speaking of Jesus Christ, that he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, we have been looking in recent weeks, recent sermons, at the mediatory offices of Jesus Christ, that he is a mediator, and in particular he is a prophet, a priest, and king. Now we're going to look at Christ's humiliation, the next time at his exaltation. And I'd explain these words for you, children. To be brought into humiliation or humbled is to be brought low. To be exalted is to be lifted high. Just as an example, children, I want you to pretend you're going out on a stage. Now, the first thing I want you to think of is going out on a stage, and maybe you are going to sing a song for an audience. And the piano starts to play, and suddenly you forget all the words. You are so embarrassed, and you feel like an idiot, and you feel like you're a little tiny thing, and everyone's staring at you. And this is terrible. And you are so humiliated. You've been brought down. Sometimes humiliation is that way. Sometimes humiliation, and we think of that as very unpleasant, for it is. Humiliation in another way is a godly sort of thing where we have thought highly of ourselves and we're brought down to reality, that we're nothing really. We only are anything, we only have anything because God has given it to us. But there is a third kind of humiliation, and this is what Jesus went through and what we're going to look at here. He willingly came from his glory in heaven, set that glory aside, and went down almost, children, like a stairway down to the bottom. All the way to the point of curse and death and burial for the sake of his people. We were just seeing earlier today in our sermon on Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. In verse 21 there, that Joseph was told that the baby should be named Jesus because he would save his people from their sin. And this is part of how he did so. By his humiliation, we have been exalted. We have been lifted on high. We've started out dead, spiritually speaking, as we read in Ephesians 2, verse 1. But we have been exalted because of what Jesus has done for us, to be seated in heavenly places with Jesus Christ. And he is exalted too. Now, we shall see this in our next catechism sermon, but that starts by his resurrection from the dead, and his exaltation is not completed. His humiliation is over with. He is being exalted even now, but he hasn't gotten to the final place of being high and lifted up even yet, even as we have not gotten all of our salvation and will not have it until the resurrection. Well, we want to look at his humiliation now first, his being humbled first. We look at that because he had to go into humiliation to be humbled first and then be exalted. Now we see all through Scripture that his humiliation started with his coming to earth that we looked at in Matthew chapter 1 today. And we sang about that in Psalm 40, particularly in section C that we sang today. Why, look at what he did just being born. Number one, the Creator, and after all we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and by him all things were made. Without him was not anything made that was made. He, the Lord Jesus, has created all things. Actually, all three persons of the Trinity participated in creation. But he, the Creator, becomes a creature. Not that he changes and gets rid of being the Creator, No, he doesn't ditch, he doesn't jettison, he doesn't get rid of anything. He adds on. He adds on. As the Bible teaches, he took to himself a true body and a reasonable or a human soul. He is completely man as well as being completely God. So he has become a creature as well as remaining God. And because he is a creature, he is subject to all kinds of things that he wasn't as the creator, which we'll see in a few moments. Secondly, the circumstances of his birth were extremely humble and humiliating. We read about those in Luke chapter 2. Now, at the end of December, often we see these pictures of him or little statuettes of him out in people's yards and such, or living manger scenes or things of the sort, and we think, oh, how charming and how sentimental. But it wasn't charming or sentimental for Joseph, for Mary, for Jesus. After all, you know, when you think about it, he was born in a stable, in a feed bunk. You know, a lot of people saying, away in a manger, no crib for his bed, the little Lord Jesus, you know, all that. And they talk about the manger, and we don't even talk often about mangers, but all they were was a feed bunk, all right? No nice bed. Certainly not for Mary. No doctors. No nurses. No anesthesia. There were animal smells, animal manure, straw, dirt, and fodder around. Plenty of that. But no clean circumstances and no fine situation at all. I don't know if you children have ever been asked, so you went through some place and left the door open that should have been closed, were you born in a barn? All right, that's kind of an insult, isn't it? Our Lord Jesus was born in a barn, or the equivalent of it. He was born in very humble, humiliating circumstances. And then, as our catechism speaks, and as we read in Scripture, in Galatians 4, verse 4, he was born of a woman. That is, he was literally born as a real human being, the God-man, and he was born under the law. And I want to make a point of this. We are born under the law, too. But we are born into it as being the covenantal children of Adam. We inherit his sinful nature. We inherit his sinful record. We inherit his guilt in taking from the forbidden fruit off the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We are born that way. He had to be born, as we were seeing earlier today. Had to be born of a virgin in order to be the second Adam. And so he was born under the law with the responsibility of keeping it and with the ability and mission to keep it. Not for himself, but for us. For us. Once we are born again in Jesus Christ, once we are born anew in Jesus Christ, no longer is the law a covenant for us, because Christ has kept it in our place. The law becomes the way of the life we already have once we're in Jesus, once we're born again. But for Jesus, it could never be that way. It was always to be kept in order to justification, not for himself, but for us, his people. He had to keep all the law down to every last detail. He couldn't forget anything. He couldn't miss anything. He couldn't do that ever. Not even one mistake all his life, keeping absolutely perfect all the time, all of his life long. Despite the fact that he had temptation, he felt the temptation. He felt the pull, the attraction Yet he never gave in, nor could he, because of his sinless nature. He could not, he did not yield, even though he was in far more difficult circumstances than ever Adam and Eve were. Think about it. Adam and Eve were in a perfect world. They had nothing that was fallen around them. They didn't have other sinners trying to entice them. They didn't have other people trying to pull them down. They were in a place where all their needs were taken care of. They had perfect communion with God. Jesus, as we'll be seeing, had none of the sort. But he was born to keep the law, to keep it perfectly, so that he could save his own people from their sin. Secondly, not only was he humbled in his birth, or at his birth, he was humbled in his life. We read that he acted the part of a servant. We read this right here. In verse 8, well, let me take it back. Verse 7, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. You know, he came to seek and to serve the lost. And he showed an example of that the very night of his betrayal, when he took off his clothes, girded about himself a towel, and served his 12 disciples there by washing their feet. Was a picture of what he would be doing on the very next day. Not washing their feet, but washing them all over, in a manner of speaking, by his atoning death on the cross. So he acted the part of a servant of man, and he did it perfectly all his life long. This was earning what we call his act of obedience. He had to endure the miseries of this life. Children, are you miserable sometimes? Sure you are. You get tired. You get hungry. You get thirsty. You get sick and miserable. Right? Jesus did too. Sometimes, children, when I'm sick, it's a comfort for me to think, my Jesus knows what I'm going through. My Jesus was sick sometimes too when he was a kid. Maybe even as an adult, we don't know. But he got sick, he got tired, he got hungry, he got sad. Jesus got sad sometimes, children. We think, how could that be? He was the perfect Son of God. How can that be that he was sad? Do you remember what the shortest verse in the Bible is? John chapter 11, verse 35. It's just two words long. Here, this is an easy verse to remember. It's just two words long. Jesus wept. He was crying. Crying at his friend Lazarus' tomb. We treated this a long time ago, and we could get into it at another time. It will take us off on a tangent if I go on to that. But there are sermons to be preached from two little words there. Two little words. Jesus knows, children, adults, he knows your trials and difficulties. He was poor. He knows about that. He was homeless in a lot of ways. He knows about that. He was afflicted in so many ways, just like we are, except without sin. But that led to some extraordinary spiritual miseries. When there's sin all around, it doesn't bug us so much, because it's the way we are too. The more godly we get, the more sinful stuff bugs us though. Haven't you noticed that? There are certain things that go on in the world and go on with your family and go on with friends that maybe aren't themselves believers that bug you a lot more now than they used to. Not that you necessarily get on their case. Not that you get all censorious and legalistic about it, but your heart aches for them. And this is a misery you didn't have when you weren't a believer. Imagine how it would be if you were perfectly sanctified, if you were made perfectly holy. Wouldn't sin grieve you infinitely more so? But that's how it was with Jesus. His heart ached, his heart broke over sin and its consequences. And this is one reason why at Lazarus' grave he wept. He wept because of the agony he had over the consequences of sin in his child, his friend, a believer in him, Lazarus. All his life he had to put up with that. And something else. Something else. When you're hungry, what makes you feel better? Eating, right? When you're thirsty, what makes you feel better, kids? Drinking something, right? If you're so tired, and I know how that feels, what helps? A good nap or sleep overnight. You feel so much better in the morning if you've slept well anyway, right? But what about sin? If you're being tempted to sin and you want something so badly that would be sinful to have, what makes you feel better, at least for a little bit? Committing the sin, right? All the pressure, all the temptation is gone. Oh, that feels better. At least for a few moments. In fact, for those who are not believers, it can satisfy for a little while. It can satisfy for a little while. Giving in to that anger and bursting out. Giving in to that pride and asserting yourself and putting down that other person who has disrespected you. Giving in to your covetousness and going on a shopping spree. Giving in to your gluttony or your drunkenness or other chemical dependency. Giving in to your sexual urges. It feels good. It gets rid of the temptation. Gets rid of the hunger for that sinfulness. For a while. It always comes back. It always comes back. And if you're a believer and you're still struggling with sin and you yield to it, it only feels better for a tiny time, and then it hits. What have I done? What is the matter with me? God, how can you keep loving me? And you think like the prodigal son. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I've had these thoughts, and I'm sure you have too. But our Jesus never, ever, ever got the pressure relieved. He always had these temptations, never yielding to them. But you know how it is. For a time, anyway, the pressure can just build and build and build. But Jesus never yielded. That was a misery. A humiliation he went through. That was some of the misery of his life. And lastly, we read that he was humbled. And I've got to make sure I got my prepositions right. He was humbled by his death. And we'll be singing about that in Psalm 22. The beginning of his public ministry. John the Baptist pointed him out to some of his own disciples, saying, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." That's what Jesus did by his death. He took his Father's anger in order that you might not. I've asked you to think about this before. I'll ask you to think about it again. Think about how much sin you do in a day. Think about the county in which you live, how much sin there is in a day. How much sin do you suppose there is in the state of Ohio for one day? Or our country, just one day? How much sin there is in North America or the Western Hemisphere or our world in one day? Think about how much sin there is in our world in 1 week, in 1 month, in 1 year, in 1 decade, in 1 century, in 1 millennium. Think about how much sin there has been sinned so far by the elect of God. Think about how much more there will yet be before our Lord Jesus comes back. Which may be a long time, we just don't know. It may be a short time, it may be a long time yet. How much sin is that? And what does every sin deserve? Why? Because it's against an infinitely good God. It deserves infinite punishment. That's only fair. That's only just. Jesus took the penalty for all the sin for all his people. He took all the punishment, and not with an infinity of time. Our sin is so bad that we can't bear it. We can't get rid of it over all eternity. Jesus took not only yours and mine, if we be in him, but he took it for all his saints for all time and dealt with it in the space of 3 hours. This is something movies can't show. They may show in very grotesque and horrifying and sickening detail the physical punishments through which Jesus went, but they are nothing. Nothing compared to the spiritual agonies through which he went in those 3 hours. The horror of the crucifixion was not its physical problem, but the fact that he was cursed of God. He was made a curse for us, as we see in Galatians 3, verse 13. Crucified because that was the way of showing God's curse upon him, that he, Jesus, willingly took, that the Father willingly gave in giving his Son willingly to do this, to redeem sinners. Jesus was put under the curse and took the wrath that you, his people, might escape. He then had to endure, after having dealt with the greatest enemy, that which is for people the last enemy. The Lord of life, the Lord and giver of life, submitted to death. Is really and truly dead. The mediator died. And yes, Christ's body was separated from his soul. Both remained united to his godness, we might say. But body and soul were separated in death, just like happens, or will happen, I should say, to you and to me. And he remained dead for a time to prove that he really and truly was dead. He really and truly was atoning for sin. He went all the way. As we read here in Philippians 8, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This is what we call his active obedience, living perfectly in the place of sinners. This is his passive obedience. In the first, he did. In the second, he took it on. He was there hanging on the cross, not really kept there by nails. Nails didn't really keep Jesus on the cross. He could have called down those thousands of angels to take him down. Nails didn't keep Jesus on the cross. Love for you did. That's what kept him there. Till he could say it's finished. He could not, would not come down until that was accomplished. Because of his love for sinners. His love for you, believer. Christ is humbled that you might be exalted. I know I'm talking to you here in this room. I'm also talking, God willing, we get this recorded properly and up on the internet. I may be talking to people a long time from now and far away across our planet. This same Jesus continues to save sinners. He continues to save, to rescue his people from their sin. He has gone this length, and he has gone through all this humiliation in order that sinners might be exalted. He has said to come to himself. He has said, believe on me. He has told sinners to come, confess their sin, cry out to be rescued, and he has said he will rescue. Believe on this one then, who is in the place of sinners, lived the perfect life, who in the place of sinners has died a death that they deserved. He did not. They deserved that they wouldn't have it. He has died that sinners may have everlasting life. Put your hope, put your trust in him. See that you are no good left to yourself. He is the only good. Believe on him. Trust in him. Cry out to him to save you from your sin, and you shall be exalted. Amen.